a final praise, Habakkuk chapter 3. One of the things I have come to learn in my Christian journey is it seems to be in times of distress when I have encountered the fullness and the power of the Lord Jesus more than any other time. It's amazing. When you go through the valleys is when you find out He's not the lily of the mountain. He's the lily of the valleys. If you'll think back through Scripture, Isaiah, in the year King Uzziah died, saw the Lord. And when he saw the Lord and encountered the Lord in those times of being with God, he's cried out and confessed, I'm a man of unclean lips. And as a result of that, God said, whom shall I send? Who will go for me? And Isaiah said, here am I, send me. We see the Apostle John on the island of Patmos in the book of the Revelation. We find him having not heard nor seen the Lord Jesus in 65 years. And on the Lord's Day, he's under the control of the Spirit of God, and God pays him a visit. He encounters him in the midst of an exiled situation, a prison colony on an island out at sea. And the Lord Jesus speaks, and he wheels around, and he sees the glorified Lord Jesus Christ and literally faints in his presence. And the Lord raises him up, and he writes one of the greatest books we have in all of Scripture. You see, when a person has been with God, and most of the time it's been during times of duress, times of distress, when a person has been with God and has met with Him and has heard from Him, he is never again the same. And that's what we see in the book of Habakkuk. As a matter of fact, verse 1 and verse 19 tells us that basically this is a praise song. It says in verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth, whoever that is. But what the word means, it refers to a song that is sung with great elation. It's like a triumphant song that someone would sing, a song of praise. And then you look at the very last verse at the bottom, it says, for the choir director on my stringed instruments. And so what have we seen? We've seen Habakkuk, who's been in a bad circumstance. He didn't understand, and he told God he didn't understand. God complied with him. Can you believe this, that God really talks to us? Remember, Daniel says in the book of Daniel how the gods, the pagan gods, could not talk to the people. Remember that? And then how God always wanted Daniel to know, and how we have a God that wants us to know. And so Habakkuk came before the Lord, and God answered him. And when he answered him, he didn't like it. Dialogue back with him. And then God ended the conversation. He didn't carry it any further. He told him, said, now listen, you be obedient. The righteous shall live by their faith. And he told him exactly what he was doing and why he was doing it. And that's chapter 1 and chapter 2. Now chapter 3, we sort of have a praise time. It's no longer a conversation. God has finished speaking. He just says exactly what he wants to say. He doesn't have to repeat himself. He has said it. Now, Habakkuk gives a praise response back to God. Having heard from him, we see an entirely different Habakkuk in chapter 3 than I feel like we see in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Well, in verse 2 of chapter 3, he says, Lord, I have heard the report about thee, and I fear. Literally, that would be better written in the Hebrew, I have heard thy report, and I stand in awe of thy work. You see, what he first of all thought proved to him that God was doing nothing ended up being the very thing that God was doing. And he's come full circle now, and he says, I stand in awe of thy work. Kind of reminds me of Nebuchadnezzar, doesn't it, you? When old Nebuchadnezzar ate grass for 7 years and finally came around and said, you know what? I stand in awe of this God. He is now my God, by the way. All the way up until chapter 4 of Daniel, you see Nebuchadnezzar talking about somebody else's God and speaking good things about God, but it was never his God. But in chapter 4, verse 37, now it's his God. Why? Because he has personally encountered him. He has personally come to grips with who he is, and God has dealt with him, and now he praises him and says, God's ways are true and God's ways are just. You see, folks, if you could put all of our minds into a bird, it would fly backwards and upside down when it comes to understanding God. We don't understand God. Now, I go back to the first lesson. Remember what we said? There are two absolutes. One is there is a God. Two is you're not Him. And we're not going to understand what goes on in this world apart from what He chooses to reveal to our hearts. And what he says to us is, you live by your faith. That's what he told Habakkuk. That's what he tells us. Because that verse is found at least three other times in the New Testament. The just shall live by their faith. Does that mean their understanding? Not all the time. It's based on what God has said. So what if I can't figure everything out in my life? I still stand on what God has said. Well, in his praise song, he has basically four things that I want us to look at tonight as we close out this book. First of all, in this praise song, we're going to see a request. And it's amazing how this is to be sung, and you see the whole picture unfold itself in the song. He says in verse 2, O Lord, here's his request, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Now, what Habakkuk seems to be requesting of God is not to dispense of his judgment, because he knows now that's necessary. He's already praising God for the fact that God's on the scene. God's going to do what he's going to do. But it appears to me like he's stepping one more step and saying, God, will you come back and work in our life, in our nation, like you did once before? You see, all the history of the Old Testament is God's working with his people. But for a long period of time now, since Judah had turned her back on God, God had seemingly been doing nothing. And everything was getting worse and worse and worse and worse. And so Habakkuk says, Lord, revive thy work. Now, the Hebrew word for revive is the word that means to cause to live, to cause to be made alive, to quicken, to refresh, to restore back to life. In other words, Lord, we've seen your work before. We know that you must judge, and we praise you for who you are. But, oh God, will you hurry up and move and, Father, deliver your people. Let the world see once again that we're truly your people and that you're truly our God. Revive thy work in the midst of the years. You see, there was no problem going back to the beginning of the years. If you'll keep your finger there and turn to Psalm 44. They already knew what had gone on before this time. The beginnings of the years, what he had done with his people. Psalm 44 and verse 1. Beautiful passage of scripture here. He says, O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us. It's no secret to anybody. The work that thou didst in their days, in the days of old. Thou with thine hand didst drive out the nations. Then thou didst plant them. Thou didst afflict the peoples or nations. Thou didst spread them abroad. For by their own sword they did not possess the land, and their arm did not save them. But thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy presence, for thou didst favor them. And so there's no problem going back to the beginnings of the years as to the works of God. Habakkuk is saying, now God, in the midst of the years, will you revive your work? Well, how many of us can say that in our own life? We know that perhaps we have sometimes brought on the affliction in our life. We know that God is righteous in his judgment of us. But isn't it the heart cry of all of us? God, I look back and I remember what you used to do. And God, will you revive your work in me now in the midst of the years? Now that you have judged, now that you're going to purge, now that you're going to purify, God, will you redo? Will you come back and move again in my life so that the world can know that you're my God and that we are your people? Well, this appeal was partly answered, I think, in the book of Daniel. Because when he says, revive thy work, thy miraculous work. I'm talking about when he just stepped down and all the nations stepped back in fear when they saw him deliver his people. You remember in Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and how they got caught in the fiery furnace? Was that not a miraculous intervention of our God who stepped down to protect his people as they were in that furnace? Because old Nebuchadnezzar looked and said, hey, wait a minute, weren't there three men bound falling? And they said, hey, are you getting old or something? We just threw him in there. He said, but I see four men loose walking, and the fourth is likened to the Son of God. And so what a miraculous intervention. And Nebuchadnezzar saw that and gave praise to their God, not his yet, but to their God. In chapter 6 of Daniel, when old Daniel was in the lion's den, and how in the next morning when they came and the king, Darius, kind of liked old Daniel, and he said, are you all right? Are you okay? And he said, I'm fine. And boy, he began to praise God because all the lions were sitting around with their mouths shut. And so you begin to see some of the little drippings of what God had used to do with his people as he begins to revive that work in the midst of the years. But that prayer was never going to be fulfilled in this day and time or that day and time. There's a future time that prayer truly is going to be fulfilled when God does rescue the remnant of Israel back to himself and answer the prayer of Habakkuk way back in the book of Habakkuk. And so he says, oh God, revive thy work in the midst of the years. Now I want you to see something here in verse 2. He says, Lord. Now anytime you see the word Lord capitalized in the New American Standard, do you know what that word is for God there? Jehovah. And that's very, very critical. Then he says a second time, oh Lord. Again, the same word. Now what are we referring to here? Who is he appealing to here? What is he crying out to? Now you see, God revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the covenant promise, not as Jehovah, but as El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one. He wanted them to know that what I promise, I have the power to carry all the way to the end. But he revealed himself as Jehovah to Moses right before Israel was taken out of the captivity in Egypt. Look with me in Exodus chapter 6. And verse 3, we've been studying the names of God. If you haven't taken that as a precept class, I just really encourage you to do that. You don't even have to go to a group to do that. Get the book, because what it has done to teach me of the different names of God. What does the name of God represent? It represents His character. So the more you know about His names, the more you know about His character. And when you surrender to Him, you discover these things in practical everyday. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 3. And look what he says now. He's talking to Moses. This is before he's taking his people out. He says in verse 3, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now watch carefully. As what? God Almighty, El Shaddai, the powerful one, the all-sufficient one, the one who is able to carry my covenant all the way through. And so therefore, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob could stand on the fact that whatever came their way, God would honor that covenant, and he had the power to keep it. But look what he says in the verse. He says, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Lord, which is Jehovah, or Yahweh, or I am, I did not make myself known to them. What's he saying here to Moses? He's saying, Moses, I'm making myself as Jehovah known to you. Why? Because these are my people. I'm in covenant with them. But you don't need to know that I'm El Shaddai. You need to know. You see, the word carries the idea of care. It carries the idea of redemptiveness of what God does. And he says, I want you to know not that I can carry out the covenant, but how I'm going to go about doing it. I am what? And of course, they added names to that, didn't they? Jehovah what? Jireh. Jehovah Rapha. Jehovah Nisi. I mean, you can just have a time with that name. And each one of those names talked about the personal care that God had for His children. So who is it that Habakkuk appeals to? El Shaddai, the one that can kick the Chaldeans out? Or Jehovah, the one who he knows is redemptive in whatever he does with his people? So if he judges them, certainly he will then deliver them and once again revive his works in the midst of the years. You know, folks, when you're going through a difficult time, don't appeal to El Shaddai who could get you out of it. Because he's not going to deliver you from it. He's going to deliver you through it. Appeal to Jehovah, the one who comes in and fills in the vacancy of your life in the midst of the crying out unto him when you have no answers whatsoever. You cry out to Jehovah. I had a person ask me one day, I am, that's a great name for God. I am what? Oh, I had the most fun telling him, whatever you need is, son, you just fill in the blank, whatever it is. You're going to find your answer in a person, not in some phrase, not in some quote, not in some answer, but in a person who's going to come in and fill up the void while you have to go through what you have to go through. Lord, oh Lord, Jehovah, revive thy work in the midst of the years. Lord, we know we deserve this. I'm not arguing with you on that. I'm not confused anymore. I'm praising you for who you are. But, oh, Lord, I just appeal to you as the caring God. Revive thy work in the midst of the years. It's like a person who's in the midst of a battle. He can't get away from the battle, but his commander is near to him, and his commander rescues him, not from, but in the midst of, he draws him to himself. It's like you would do a little child. It's like you'd do someone that you love very tenderly. You can't take them out of it, but you can put your arms around them in the midst of it. That's the word deliver. And how many times our own translations of these words have messed us up to think God's going to get us out of this stuff. No, He's going to take us through it. He's going to take us through it. We had a situation. Oh, me. Maybe it's too close to home to share. Let me go on. You know, sometimes it's amazing to me how the Holy Spirit says, time out. I won't tell it so bad. But it's like the Spirit says, nope, you're a little too close to home. Let's move on to the next thing. So a request in the work of the Lord might be revived. And you know what he also says in it? He says, in wrath, remember mercy. And all that is coming, remember mercy. So he first of all makes a request. And in this wrath that is to come, he appeals to Jehovah who cares about us to remember what? To remember mercy. Because he knows the mercifulness of a covenant God. And boy, it'd be great if you haven't taken covenant as a precept course. I've already plugged two of them. If you go back sometimes and take covenant, because you need to learn the words that go along with covenant. The covenant words, loving kindness, mercy, friend, all those words are covenant words. And whenever you see them, you think of the bonding that you have with the Lord Jesus. As you have entered into covenant with Him, He now has bonded Himself to you. And this is the way He loves you. This is the way He treats you. And when you get in a situation like Habakkuk and you don't like it, you don't understand it, you can still trust the fact that somehow God's going to make it work for your good, because He loves those ones that love Him. And He'll cause it to work together for good to them that love Him. So there's a request in this prayer. Lord, revive Thy works. In the midst of the years, in wrath, remember mercy. But secondly, there's a realization. Not only is there a request, but there is a realization. A realization. In verses 3 and 4, he realized that this coming, or actually verses 3 through 12, he realized that this coming that of judgment, this coming judgment, would not be the final one. That's something really, something intriguing to me happens right here in verse 3. I don't ever understand how God does this, these prophets. He did it with Daniel. He's done with all of them. And now He does it with Habakkuk. It's amazing. In verse 3, remember now, who is it that's coming in to judge? Who is it? It's the Chaldeans, right? It's a nation. Who's raising them up? God is. But somehow Habakkuk, through the power of God's Spirit, is able to see through the coming of the Chaldeans to a day when God Himself is coming to judge and will put an end to all wickedness. Now, you're talking about an old boy that's having a spell. I mean, he gets started. He has a request, but now he just seemed like he woos right into a realization here. And it's got to be the revelation of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, the first thing he does, he describes the glory of the one who's coming in verse 3. And in verse 4, he says, God comes from Teman. Now, I don't understand that. You say, have you studied that carefully? Yes, I have. Teman is one of the major cities of Edom, and I don't understand that phrase. So if you got that, would you write to me or let me know? I need some help. But the next one I can do a little better with. And the Holy One from Mount Paran. Now, what in the world has that got to do with anything? Well, I don't fully grasp it all, but in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, he talks about Moses is blessing the people, giving a final blessing before he dies. Look back there. Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 2, and he uses this phrase. And verse 1 says, now this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the sons of Israel before his death. And he's talking about God who loves these people, because he's going to move right on down and go from tribe to tribe to tribe to tribe. But look what he says in verse 2. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai. Now what happened on Mount Sinai? The law. And dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand there were flashing lightning for them. And then he goes on and on and on to describe the Lord. But his whole purpose there is to give a blessing for the sons of Israel. To me, when he says this, he talks about his splendor, but he talks about the one who comes, who's the lawgiver. who has the right to judge, but the one who is coming, who loves his people and is going to defend his people, has something to do with that. So he's looking beyond into the future, and he sees the Holy One, the Lord Jesus himself, coming forth from the clouds in order to deliver and in order to judge. His splendor covers the heavens, he says here in verse 3. And the word cover means completely hides the heavens. When he comes, breaks forth from the sky, you can't even see the skies anymore for the brilliance of the one who comes forth. He goes on to say in verse 4, his radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there's no hiding. There's hiding of his power. In other words, this covers everything, the radiance and the brilliance of the coming of the Holy One. Look with me in Revelation chapter 19. Now, I've got to turn there because we're studying that right now in church, and I've only been in it almost 2 years. I'm desperately praying the Lord will hurry up and bail me out. It'd have been really nice for you to come before the sixth chapter, but he decided to show how ignorant I was. But in chapter 19, verse 11, oh me. I think John is looking all the way ahead, and he's seeing that day when the heavens are just going to be absolutely overcome by the brilliance of the Lord Jesus as he comes out of heaven to come to this earth to judge this world. He says in verse 11, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse." And by the way, when he says he saw heaven open, that's the whole heavens. John saw a door in heaven and went through. That's for one individual. But never is this phrase used in Revelation till now. The whole heavens are open to where everybody can see the Lord Jesus coming forth. What's he coming forth to do? He's coming forth to destroy the enemies of Israel in the plains of Megiddo, the battle of Armageddon, the last battle on this earth. It just talks a little bit about him. He said he comes forth on a white horse. He who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. The old devil couldn't get but 7 diadems, and the Antichrist could only get 10. What's wrong? The word many means you can't number them. Boy, it just shows me who's in control. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And you know what I think that's referring to? Nobody's ever seen him as true judge. Nobody's ever seen him come in pure wrath with no mercy at all involved in it. You see, this is the final judgment when he comes to end all wickedness. What he's doing with Judah right now with the Chaldeans is only leading up to the final day that he comes and puts all wickedness to an end. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Whose blood? The blood of the atonement or the blood of his vengeance? And I think it's the blood of his vengeance. Isaiah said he saw one coming, and when he asked him, "Why is your robe sprinkled with blood?" And he said it came from trampling the grapes in the wine press, talking about the enemy in the wine press, how he tramples the enemy. It's the blood of those being spurted up on his own robe. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he might smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings, and what? And Lord of Lords. Somehow, I don't understand it, but old Habakkuk is coming before the Lord, singing before him, making a request, but all of a sudden there comes a realization. He sees beyond the Chaldeans. He sees beyond the years and somehow sees the skies being split open and sees the one coming in splendor, such radiance and such splendor that literally cover the whole sky as he comes to judge this earth. You've somehow got to see that in this passage. Well, he goes on, not only to describe his glory when he comes, but secondly, he describes his wrath towards sin. And I won't linger on this because it's bad enough as it is. Beginning with verse 5, let's just note the key words as we go down through here. Before him goes pestilence and plague. Now, who is that? What does pestilence and plague involve? What does it inflict? It inflicts the what? The fleshly bodies of the people who live on this earth. And to me, there's a double thought in this thing because the men have lived after their own flesh. And now God, who is judge, says, "You want your flesh, friend? You can have it and you can rot in it." Exactly because you've rejected my holiness. You've rejected my offer to you. Well, it goes on in verse 6. And verse 6 says, there's fear among the nations. It says, he looked and startled the nations. After he stood and surveyed the earth, then it goes on and says, perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. Then he makes a statement, his ways are everlasting. And then in verse 7, we see distress and trembling. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Verse 8, we see rage and anger. He says, did the Lord rage against the rivers? Boy, if you go back, I hope you'll take the study in the course of Revelation, because when you get to the six seals, all these things are in there. Pestilence, famine, everything he's talking about right here. It's just difficult to go back. Most of it was done in your homework anyway. Or was thine anger against the rivers? Or was thy wrath against the sea that thou didst ride on thy horses, on thy chariots of salvation? In verse 9, it talks about, it says the bow was made bare. In other words, naked. The weapons of the enemy was completely made as if they were nothing there as he came to judge and to rule on this earth. Boy, the scenario that I get, and I get excited about thinking about it, on the plains of Armageddon, it says in Revelation 19 that all the enemies of the earth, the troops of the Antichrist, and perhaps those of Asia, we don't know, but they all gather on one side. They assemble. And in other words, they see the enemy on the other side, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's coming on a white horse, and we're going to be in white robes on white horses behind him. And I don't know if that's going to be literal or not. I asked our music praise minister at church, I said, Jerry, do you think we'll really come on white horses? And Jerry said, well, you have to know Jerry. He said, well, what does the Bible say? Okay, good enough for me, theologian Jerry. And so the picture I get, I don't go to many movies, but my daughter, when she comes home, there's a couple of them she likes to watch. One of them's A Man from Snowy River. She likes the kissing scenes, and she just enjoys getting some of these romantic movies like that. And I haven't seen many movies. I don't go to them. I don't fool with them. But I enjoy sitting down and watching some of those things with her. And I remember that one scene where they're going out to get those horses, and it's all quiet, and the music is just beginning to start, and the nostrils of the horses are breathing. You can see that breath coming out of their nose, man. And I mean, oh, it's just good. I like, so whoever did it just did it right. And they're putting the saddles up there, and you hear them go, and you know, fixing the girths on those things, and climbing up in those leather saddles, and those horses blowing a little bit, you know. And then the breath coming out of the, and it's just the way it's filmed is wonderful. But I can just see this scene if we're all on white horses. And on one side over there, you can see the breath coming out of those horses. It's quiet. It's quiet. On the other side, you begin to see the whirl of the helicopters, and all the modern weapons that man has come up with and thinks they're going to come against God. And by the way, the only reason they're there, they've been deceived by the demons of hell. Revelation tells you that. To gather themselves against the Lord at Armageddon, at the plains of Megiddo. And you can see them roll up their big tanks, and you can roll them up. And over here on the other side is just this marvelous white scene of horses and people sitting on those horses. Whew. Oh, son. And you know what? It says he's going to slay them with the word, with the sword of his mouth. In other words, he's going to speak. And he's going to call all the vultures and all the scavenger birds. It's going to be the strangest supper you've ever seen. You're going to call the supper of God. God's going to prepare it right there in the kitchen of Megiddo. And he's going to cause those birds to come and eat the flesh of the wicked people on this earth who think they can defy God and get away with it. And somehow, you got to get the picture here. And if you miss this, I've just failed. This is what hit me. Somehow, old Habakkuk. Now, we've got to remember who we're dealing with over here. Habakkuk, what does he know? I mean, he's in the old covenant to begin with. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit. He doesn't have the whole Word of God like we do. Here's an old boy who's been having a tough day. And God says, psst, Habakkuk, come here. I want you to see something. Look out there. And man, he sees all the way down through the centuries. And he sees that day when the one's going to come out and bring pestilence and cause the rivers to turn to blood. And he's going to see an end to wickedness that he never had understood before in his whole life. No wonder he says what he says at the end of the book. I guess I would too. But what a beautiful picture we have in this about the fact that coming judgment is going to come, or judgment is going to come one day. Well, in verse 10, the mountains quaked. It says, the mountain saw thee and quaked. The downpour of water swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted its high sands. And boy, here's Matthew 24. Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of thine arrows. They just disappeared. Remember how the sun darkens and the moon turns to blood? And that's before and after, by the way, the great tribulation. At the radiance of thy gleaming spear. And then in verse 12, in indignation thou didst march through the earth. Now, how could he be talking about the Chaldeans? He's talking about one who comes out whose splendor is such that you can't even see the skies. And anybody who can't see the end time judgment in this doesn't realize what God's trying to show him. And he says, in anger thou didst trample the nations. Well, again, Revelation 19, he requested that the work of God be revealed. But after he made that request, he realized that the coming judgment, this coming judgment, the Chaldeans coming in, was not going to be the final one. There's going to be a day when God was going to come and put an end to wickedness once and for all on this earth. Well, you know what that tells me? That tells me when I get down in the dumps and everything's going on around me, I better stop questioning the character of a holy God who allows me to go through what I'm going through. I better go on and let His judgment begin at the house of God and begin to let it purify my life, because there's going to come a day that absolute judgment's going to come on this earth. I would rather be at the supper than I would be the supper. You realize those people who rejected Christ became the supper. Those people who knew Him were invited to the supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb. There are two suppers going to take place in those last days. Well, Habakkuk gets a realization. But thirdly, there's a recognition. I like ours. This is one of the toughest passages that I've studied in a long time. I don't know if you found it that way or not. And then to make it all, I had to live it. I got it all typed in my computer. I've been having trouble with a stupid battery on my computer and it wouldn't work. We've sent it off twice and finally got it. And I've been working along and I forgot that those batteries don't last forever. They're supposed to make some little beeping sound. That's what they told me. Of course, I'm a little hard of hearing. I can't hear high-pitched sounds. Maybe I need a flasher or something hooked to the thing. But right as I got down typing all this stuff out, had the best time putting it down, the thing just went blank. And I thought to myself, uh-oh, did you save all that? I said, are you kidding? They tell me that, but you don't ever think you need it. And I went back into that thing and I had lost 4 or 5 pages of my notes in that stupid computer. And I had to think, Habakkuk, what would you do? And I didn't like it. I didn't like the answer I got. Okay. He has a recognition, and the recognition is he recognized that one day God would come and save His people ultimately. You know, there's a lot of people who think that Israel has been done away with. There's no way that Israel has been done away with by God. There is no possible way. He goes on in verse 13 and says, Thou didst go forth for the salvation of Thy people. Now, why is He coming through the heavens? Why is all this pointing to the end times? Part of it was for the salvation of His own people. Not just the judgment of sin on this earth, but a part of those 70th week of Daniel will be the salvation of His own people. Of course, hopefully you studied Romans 11. But let's look back at Romans 11 just real quickly to remind us. I don't know how in the world people just throw this chapter out or something. It talks about Israel not being cast away. Israel is still on the agenda by God. He's just put them on hold until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And then he says, I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? And he's talking about Israel. May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed the prophets, they have torn down Thine altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Have you ever been like old Elijah? Been in the midst of a real bad time, you come before the Lord and say, God, I'm the only person in this whole church that loves you. And God says, well, you didn't miss it, but by 6,999. Verse 5, in the same way then, there was also come to be at the present time a remnant. God's always had a remnant. He saved unto Himself according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eye to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them, that their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now if their transgression be riches for the world and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their what? Fulfillment be. But I am speaking to you as Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. Jump down to verse 25. I do not want you to be an uninformed brethren of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And thus all Israel will be what? Will be saved. That's the same recognition that Habakkuk had all the way back in the book of Habakkuk, that one day that Israel would not be written off, that somehow God would save Israel in the latter days. He saw him coming through the skies. He saw him coming for judgment, but somehow there was the recognition that along with all that process, there was going to be an ultimate salvation of Israel. You know what confuses a lot of people? They think Jew and they think Israel are the same thing. Israel is what? It's a nation. A Jew is what? He's an individual. And right now there are many Jews coming to know Christ. Thank the Lord for that. Completed Jews. What about the nation of Israel? Oh no, they've still rejected Him. Therefore there's a hardening. They're still going back to the law. And that blinds them to the message of grace. But is that blinder going to be there forever? When the fullness of the Gentiles come in, God has the 70th week of Daniel in which to go back now and reclaim the remnant of those people that'll be the ultimate salvation of Israel. And I tell you what, when I studied this, what I got out of it was that God, that He gave him a recognition that one day the salvation of Israel would take place. Here's old Habakkuk. What's he asking for? Not a whole lot. What does he get? A load. God gives him a realization, but also God gives him a recognition. And finally, we have one more thing, and I'm not treating every verse as carefully as possible, but finally, in verse 16 and 17, we have a rehearsal. And I say rehearsal because a rehearsal is usually something you do in front of somebody else. A rehearsal. You have old Habakkuk rehearsing his faith before God. You know, God knows it anyway, but it's kind of nice for him to write it down, let us know about it, and to let the Lord know about it. He just rehearses where he is at this point. Man, he's had a request to make before God. God has answered him, giving him a realization of the one day wickedness would be dealt with, giving him a recognition that one day God would say, He'd come for the salvation of His people. But also now, he gives a rehearsal. And in verse 16, he says, I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble. In other words, I'm just about to faint. Because I must wait, what? Quietly for the day of distress. I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. Because everything I was asking God, God has overwhelmed me with an eternal answer, much bigger than what I ever expected. Then he goes on, it says, for the people to arise who will invade us. In other words, I'm just going to wait silently. They're coming. I know they're going to come. I know they need to come. But that's not the ultimate judgment on Israel. There's going to come a day that God's going to save His own people. And there's going to come a day when God's ultimately going to judge all evil on this earth. Verse 17, he says, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no fruit, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls. Now, what is he talking about here? If there ever comes a day that he's absolutely with nothing, with nothing. Instead, he's still going to exult in the Lord. Verse 18, yet I will exult in the Lord. Isn't it amazing how arrogant we can get sometimes when we're bitter? And we're in a bad circumstance and we don't like it. And we shake our fist in the face of God. But God's always so gracious, isn't He? Just to love us. And He'll always speak back to us if we'll hang in there. And when He speaks back to us, and He even let Habakkuk come back a second time. That's grace. And then he ends the conversation, but old Habakkuk, boy, he's had a turnaround in his life. And he just simply says, hey, take everything away from me. Send the enemy in here. I don't care. When there's nothing on the branches and when I have nothing whatsoever, I will just simply exalt in the Lord. You know why? Because he believes in Him enough now he can stand on everything that God says. You know, as a pastor, I have never lived in times like this. I heard James Dobson say it, and I may have even shared it in one of our lessons, but it just keeps coming back to me, I'm telling you, every day. I've never seen so much garbage going on in a Christian community. But I tell you what's bothered me more than anything else is we're deifying the problem, folks. We are not deifying the solution. We come and take precept courses, but when we get in the midst of a battle, we don't ever open God's Word and believe what He says because we can't see it happening. and we don't feel anything, we think God's bailed out on us and doesn't care about us anyway. And I just want to encourage you in whatever is coming our way. You know, I don't know why we all took this course. I'm almost afraid to ask. But whatever comes our way, we just need to be silent and remember God's in control. Whatever happens to you that you think is unjust, don't you worry. God keeps a log of that, and one day will come and judge every bit of it on this earth. Don't you worry about that. It's not because of God that it happened, because of sin that began the whole process in this world that is going on. We are not exempt from things like this. But we are protected by the fact that God's Word says, you trust me, I will come for you one day. I have provided your ultimate salvation, and one day the ultimate judgment will come to this earth. Well, it goes on, and he says in verse 18, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. And verse 19 is what I almost decided to preach on and just skip the whole rest of the lesson. He says, the Lord God is my strength. Now, he just told you the God is his salvation, his deliverer. His deliverer. Not in the sense of what we think of salvation. Salvation has all kinds of. The word salvation, sozo, simply means to be rescued. Anybody need rescue tonight? Delivered. Remember what it means. But the Lord is my salvation. The Lord is my strength. And look what he says. He has made my feet like hinds' feet. That caught me. He didn't say he is making or he will make. He has what? He's already made them that way. All I got to do is use them. I got what I need. I just need to use it. You know what hinds' feet are? They're split in such a way that they can grab hold of. You know, you see these deer and these animals that get way up high on these little bitty ledges. How do they do that? Well, it's the way their feet are made. God made them that way so that they could hold on when they're in tough places. And then it goes on to say, he makes me walk on my high places. And oh, a thought hit me. Where do we start with Habakkuk in chapter 1? Is he on a high place or a low place? On a low place. What happens when you're on a low place? You don't have much of a perspective, do you? Now, where are we seeing now? He's up on a high place. And when you're up on a high place, you see it the way God wants you to see it. By holding on to his word, by holding on to what he has said, he's given us the ability to do that. And now he makes me walk on those high places. And I tell you what, when you see those animals walking up in those high places, it always grabs me that verse. How do they do that? But he allows us to get up there where we can see where God wants us to see life. And we can hold on to his word when times are difficult. Well, whatever's coming your way, may I just share with you, realize you're already equipped. When I was born, I came in this world fully equipped. My mother wishes that I could have been given certain pieces of equipment later on, like a mouth maybe when I was 10 years old and arms when I was 15 or whatever. But I came in this world fully equipped. He's already made me the way I should be made. But now, through the problems of life, he makes me use what he's given me by birth. So what is it that you're going through right now that God's using to drive you to realize what he's already given you and what he wants to teach you in your walk with him? Bow up under and find out what God's got in it, because it could be the very thing that you need to drive you to the cross, to where you can start walking on the high places more often instead of in the low places. Well, I love you, and I thank you for your faithfulness. And don't you wish we could all go home with each other and see how we're going to make it in the next several weeks. I like what E.V. Hill said one night. He said, I want you all to come to my house sometime, but would you come one at a time? Let's all stand together. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll sing one more time, okay? Father, we thank you for the book of Habakkuk. Lord, I thank you for Habakkuk. Lord, I want to hug his neck when we get up there someday. Lord, I thank you for the fact that he's honest. I thank you, Lord, that he just let it all come out. And I thank you, Father, for your mercy and grace to deal with him. And I thank you, Father, for this last chapter. I thank you, Father, for showing him that what's going on right now was not the eternal things that were ultimately happening. It was a part of something, but not the whole. And Lord, help us to remember that. Whatever we're going through, that Lord, you're in charge of it. You're in control of it. Lord, you're our salvation. You're our strength. You've already made our feet like hinds' feet. Lord, we can hold on when it gets tough to hold on. And I thank you, Father, you make us to walk in the high places. Oh, Lord, for the difficult times that have driven me to the cross, to the only place I could have ever found the joy I was looking for. May we remember, Father, you're in control. In Jesus' name, amen.